as we're trying to glean some of the teaching that comes from these two books. I've kind of put them together as a single study, although we're not doing it in depth into 2 Timothy. I think we're pulling a number of thoughts from 2 Timothy back to where we are. Heavenly Father, I want to ask you this morning that you would clear our hearts and our minds of the things that might distract us from your word today, and that we might be able to consider some things that will be helpful for us in our walk with you. We want to be pleasing to you. We want this time to be pleasing to you. So we ask for that in Jesus' precious name. Amen. If you have your Bible and you would like to turn to 1 Timothy, we are still in 1 Timothy. We are now in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We have seen in chapter 1 a number of instructions towards Timothy himself from the Apostle Paul. A lot of the things that were very important for him as a young pastor to take charge of, for him to implement in the church in Ephesus, for him to make sure that these things are being done correctly. As we find in chapter 3, he talks about the church being the pillar and ground of the truth, and that Timothy needed to learn how to behave himself, and that expression is not necessarily the way we would usually think of it, as you better behave, you know, like Santa Claus telling you, you know, he knows everything, right? I love Christmas, right? I love the advent of Jesus Christ. I love talking about Jesus coming, and we're going to do that. But at the same time, some of the nonsense that happens around Christmas bothers me. You know, nobody is omniscient but God, not Santa Claus, all right? So you don't have to behave yourselves in the church so that Santa Claus doesn't bring you gifts. You also don't have to behave yourselves in that sense in the church so that you don't get in trouble from God. That's not what we're talking about. It has to do with our behavior, our way of doing things, when he talks about that in 1 Timothy 3, and we'll get into that in more detail. But as we're moving into this, of course, we looked at the fact that these instructions that he's been giving lead us now into some specifics, and the specific that we start with, of course, is prayer. And he says that he exhorts that first of all, in first place, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. This is to do with the church's commission. Now, you've all heard of the Great Commission, I'm sure. That was something uttered, what we call the Great Commission, was uttered by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's found in different forms and spoken by him at different times in his ministry, some of the ways that he expressed it. But the one that we usually go to is at the end of the book of Matthew, and where he says, go into all the world, right, and preach the gospel. And he tells us to go to all nations. He gives us a commission to go and preach the truth of the Word of God. Make disciples, which is exactly what we're talking about here. He commissioned the church to do that, to go and make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all things that he had commanded, and that he continues to command through his word. That's the Great Commission. So the church is being commissioned here. Specifically, the church at Ephesus is being commissioned here by God through the Apostle Paul, coming down into the pastor locally there, which is Timothy, and he's saying these are the things that need to be done. Number one, pray. Number one, pray. I just have to wonder if we are really always aware of our need to pray. I just have to wonder that sometimes. He had mentioned these two guys in chapter 1 at the end, talking about Hymenaeus and Alexander, how they had departed from the faith. And he says there some harsh things. He says he had turned them over to Satan. That sounds really rough, doesn't it? What was the wording there? He said, "Or of whom," in verse 20 of chapter 1, "of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander," talking about the ones who have made shipwreck of the faith, "whom I have delivered unto Satan." Now that sounds like the Apostle Paul, to me, you know, just an immediate reading of that was like he's washing his hands of them. That's kind of what I would think of. If you said, "I'm turning you over to Satan," I would think, "You don't want anything to do with me anymore. You really don't care about me anymore. You hate me. You've seen me err from the faith, and so therefore, I'm out of your life. Don't even talk to me. Don't bother me." That's not what's going on here. Because he continues, he says, that I have turned them over to Satan, delivered them unto Satan, that they may learn. not to blaspheme. There's a goal he has in mind, even as he prays for people who have veered off from the truth. They've swerved, as he used the language earlier on in chapter 1, from the faith. And they've led others off into error as well. And that's some horrible stuff. That's some strong stuff. And yet Paul's attitude towards them is that they may learn that they've done something wrong. That they may understand that they've been blaspheming. The word blaspheme means to take something that is good and right and holy and speak evil of it. Now, you might not do that directly in a blasphemy situation. You might not say, God is evil, all right? But you might take his truth and twist it around to the point where it's no longer understandable. And that would be blasphemy. That would be changing the pure truth of what God has spoken into something that it is not. Stating that the word of God declares this when it does not would be blasphemy. And he said, these guys have done that. And I really have to feel that he did get to a point of probably exasperation with them. I just have to believe that there was some contact and there was some discussion, and he wanted to help them and help them to get right. But he got to a certain point, you know, where he just said, I can't help them. I don't know if you've ever been there with anybody. You get to this place where I just don't think I have any way to help this person. Well, in this case, because their error is making a mess in the church, he says, I've delivered them over to Satan so that they can learn. He said, I'm not going to get it done. I am going. It reminds you of Job, I think, does it not? When Satan comes before the Lord, and the Lord says, Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And Job's like, yeah, he serves you, but it's only because he's never had any problem in his life. And God, for whatever reasons he wants it to be, and there are a lot of questions when you get into this kind of a narrative here about why. I don't know all the whys, but I know the great picture that's presented. And he says, go try him. Go test him. Go tempt him. Go afflict him. You put limits on it. As we know, God's always in control. God is even in control of Satan, yes. And he said, but go and afflict him. Go do these things up to this point and see what happens. And Job was turned over to Satan, not for the reasons that we have here, but for God's own reasons. In this case, I get the impression the Apostle Paul kind of pulling out his hair with these guys, you know, and says, that's all I can do. Lord, send them whatever trial, whatever difficulty that will bring them around to an understanding of what they're doing wrong. Now, we know that not all trial and not all temptation and not all affliction comes because of something we're doing wrong. But as we have studied already, sometimes that is the case. Sometimes there is the correction of God. We're studying on Wednesday nights. We're studying about the fundamental basics of the basic truths of the Bible. And we've been talking about confession. We've been talking about just what sin is and how we have to deal with it. And we've seen there in that study also how this is so important, that we know that there are times when God will take one of his own. And we've studied that out here on Sunday as well. Take one of his own and chastise them. He will discipline them. He will get their attention. And this is what Paul seems to be asking for here. It seems that he is actually, this is a part of prayer. This is a part of prayer. Now, we don't pray because we hate somebody that they fall into horrible afflictions and things. We pray for somebody because we love them and know that they're on the wrong path. And we say, God, whatever it takes. I don't know if you've ever prayed that way, but I have. I am. And you pray, God, whatever it takes, even if it's trial and affliction from Satan, for that person to get back on the path, or for them to come on if they never have come on, if they've never actually been in the way, for them to get saved. Hymenaeus and Alexander did some horrible things here. And yet Paul's reaction, though it seems strong to us, is one, I really believe, of love and saying, look, you need to understand what's going on. So, Lord, send Satan down to do things with them, to try them, to afflict them, if that's what is necessary. And then he goes on here in chapter 2, I exhort therefore, because of all of these issues that have come into the church, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Now the expression there, for all men, is one that gets causes a lot of confusion for people as well, because we can't pray for everybody on the earth. Mentioned this last week. We can't just list down every person. But it does have more the idea, I believe, of every category of person that we come in contact with. In other words, there's no one that we should exclude from our prayers just because of who they are. And again, you can look back at Hymenaeus and Alexander in that sense. If these guys are causing trouble in the church, well, we still need to pray for them. If somebody is doing harm to me, I still should pray for them. Pray for all men. The command to pray, of course, it goes down through here to those who are in authority. And we saw how these men had abused their authority in the church. And yet Paul still says we need to pray for those who are in authority. Supplications. Again, different words for prayer here. These ideas, we'll just go down through them real quickly. Supplications for all. A supplication, we mentioned the fact that that is when someone has a need. And that might be that they present the need and we allow them to present their need to us, and we might be able to help out with that need. Then the word prayers. This has the idea of we know the source of help for any need. There may be things that I'm not capable of doing, but I know one who can do anything. And so I know him well enough. People go crazy sometimes with me when I'm trying to witness to them, and I tell them, I want you to come to know God. And they're like, you can't know God. I'm like, I know him. That's not because I'm something great. It's not because I'm so special. I am to him, but I'm not special in myself. But I know him because he's revealed himself to me. And so I can go to him in that office of priest that I hold here in the church, all of us. Believers are priests before God, and I can go to him knowing him, not only as my God, but also as my heavenly Father who loves me and listens to me. And so our prayers need to be made that way. And when we think of those who are in power over us, and we think of Paul being in the prison there in Rome while this is going on, and Rome being being under Nero, one of the most evil men that probably ever lived, you consider Paul who he is too in this and the things that he's saying. Timothy being half Jewish and primarily Jewish before his conversion knows of these things too. They were under a tyrant back in their history, a number of tyrants, but one of them that the Jews to this day cannot even brook you talking about is a fellow by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. They consider him to be the most evil thing, probably more than Hitler, to be honest. He was horrible. They do lump those guys together, Hitler, Nebuchadnezzar, those kinds of people. But Nebuchadnezzar was a ruler during a time when Israel was already broken up into pieces, but then they were not following after the Lord. God sent prophet after prophet after prophet and prophesied. Some of you are going to go into captivity in Assyria. Some of you are going to go into captivity into Babylon. And all these things were prophesied. And the prophecies were a call to repentance too. Repent, turn away from these things. These prophecies do not have to be fulfilled, though God knew they would be. He was giving them opportunity to repent. And what happened was they didn't. And they were carried off into captivity. And Nebuchadnezzar did some very harsh and evil things to the people. But do you remember who else was involved in the story of Nebuchadnezzar? At least four guys that we remember pretty carefully. With three of them, we remember by their Babylonish names more than their Jewish names, and one of them by their Jewish name. There was a fellow by the name of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those were their Babylonian names, okay? And then there was a fellow by the name of Daniel. Now, what was their relationship to Nebuchadnezzar? Obviously, they were subjects of him, and they knew of his atrocities, and they knew the things that he did wrong, and they had to be, on some level, unhappy with the fact that their people were in captivity to this foreign king. And yet through the process of events that God brought about, and through their faithful trust in God, they ended up with positions of authority themselves within the kingdom. And they had trials because of it, because of their faith. But wouldn't that not be just so complicated? Would you think of yourself and maybe a regime here in this country that you really, really disagree with? You know, maybe, you know, there's some people that get elected and you just don't like their positions. And yet somehow God brings about situations where you are called upon to serve in their administration. That would be hard, wouldn't it? I'm not telling you what I would do. I'm not saying, I would just, you know. But that's more or less what Daniel and the three fellows had to deal with on a really larger scale than that. And yet they believed it was God's will that they be in captivity. Grab that one with your mind. They believed it was God's will they be in captivity. Why? Because Israel had sinned and Israel had not repented. And so they knew. They knew that they had been turned over, delivered to Satan as a nation so that they might learn. They knew that. And they were given a part in this whole process and they accepted it. No, they didn't give up their principles. When it came time to pray, as was his custom, Daniel prayed with the window open, facing Jerusalem. When the three were brought before the king and accused of you know, not bowing down to the king, and you know, the music played, they didn't bow. And they stood up for what was right, and they said to the king, "O king, live forever. Whatever happens, we're not going to bow down to you. We're not going to do it. You made a great, beautiful image there. That's nice, beautiful. I'm not bowing down. And the king can kill me. I understand that. My life is in your hands. But you know what? Not bowing down." And they didn't bow down. And you know the story. They were cast into the fiery furnace. And they didn't stay there very long. And they weren't alone when they went. That's a comfort for us, isn't it? They went in, the three of them, they were walking around in there, and Nebuchadnezzar stood up and said, "Didn't we cast three men bound into the fiery furnace?" And his advisors are looking over like, "Yeah." And he said, "Lo, I see four unbound walking around in the midst of the flames." And he called them out. Only three came out. They had already had their time of fellowship down there in the fire with the fourth man, because he said that fourth one, even Nebuchadnezzar, he might not have known exactly who it was, but he said, "There's something about him. That fourth one, he looks like the Son of God." I know he was the Son of God. And I know that those three men who stood up for what was right in that situation, regardless what the circumstances, they were tried, and yet they walked in the fiery flames of trial and affliction with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they were able to walk out unhurt, not even the smell of smoke on them. You think it was just a little, maybe some little fiery coals down there? No, the Bible says that the flames were so hot that the men that threw them in were consumed by it. How did these guys survive? God wasn't done with them yet, plain and simple. And they came out and they served, as the king said, they must have it right. Nebuchadnezzar said they must have something right. And he gave them positions of service. And they accepted. They didn't have to compromise their beliefs. They didn't have to quit being who they were, believing what they believed. So imagine that as we think of all of the trials and the complications that we go through. And yeah, we need to stand for our principles. We need to stand for the Word of God. We need to stand for the fact that we are to obey God rather than man. But in the meantime, we need to pray for those who are there, however they got there. However they got there. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't voted in, just tell you that. There was no razor-thin margin on an election that all of a sudden Nebuchadnezzar was king. Didn't work that way. Nebuchadnezzar was a strong man, put himself together a strong alliance, and he took it. And these men served him. I don't get it. That would be hard for me. But I'm just telling you, that's the way it is. All right? So you ask me, how can I pray for those who are in authority over me? Well, I think there's some examples there that can help. I think there's some thoughts there. Paul himself under Nero. These men back in the time of Nebuchadnezzar. On and on we can go with the different situations. We've been going through Nehemiah until this Sunday. We were going through Nehemiah in Sunday school. And Persians weren't much better, okay? And yet here we had Cyrus and the others, Darius and all these guys that God actually used, sometimes in spite of themselves, believers or not. God used them. And men like Nehemiah again, who served at their behest and served under them and would obey them as long as it didn't cause them to disobey God. I think these are tremendous examples for us, and that should be our attitude. And again, if we come to whatever situation it is, including those who are in authority over us, in a prayerful attitude, it's going to change the way we look at everything. I can be upset about elections. I can be upset about the way people who are in charge are doing things, and I am a lot. But at the same time, when I stop and pray for them and pray for the situation, it changes my attitude. Changes my thoughts. And then intercessions, of course, to pray for one another. God has given us that great and wonderful way to do that. The fourth thing that's listed here, which is kind of weird to me at first reading, he talks about the kinds of prayer. And in that list of kinds of prayer, he gives this giving of thanks. Giving of thanks as a kind of prayer. But I understand praying and giving thanks to God. I get that, okay? I thank God for a lot of things, you know? But that's not exactly what he says here, is it? Just give thanks. That's a command we're given a lot of times in the Bible. And we should be thankful to God all the time. But he says here that we are to give thanks. Giving of thanks should be made for all men. Again, how can we do that? How can we possibly be thankful for all men? Again, I think we need to understand this in the same way that we understood before about praying for all men in the categories. In other words, every class of human being that you come across, you should be able to be thankful for them in some way. That's not easy for us, again, to put our minds around. But it is what it says here. Again, these things go against our normal way of thinking so many times. They go against so much of what we're taught, and help me, please, just forgive me for what I'm going to say. You're going to have to forgive me for this right away, or you're going to hate me. But these ideas, in a lot of ways, go against what we've been taught as Americans. Ouch, I'm an American. Okay? I'm all the way American. I love this country. I love this great experiment that I believe God has blessed in so many ways because of the fact that we're founded on truths of God's word and principles that are correct according to God's word. I believe there's no place even close to what America is in that sense in the world, and possibly never has been, with some minor exceptions. Having said that, we are spoiled, and we have been taught that we are owed pretty much everything because we're Americans. Now, I quit preaching and gone to meddling now. I know that. I'm going to give you the dumb, silly example. Right? I cannot tell you how many times that I have had people come from America to visit us in Portugal and complain because things are done differently. I could stand here for 3 hours and give examples. Probably more. Let me give you a real good one. I thought this one was hilarious. At the time, I really didn't, but later I did. We had 3 men come to help us do some building out at our camp property. Really appreciated that. Good men. Did us a lot of good, by the way. They really did a tremendous job while they were there. They were a little odd. But I guess I am, so that's okay. We bring them into our house. We picked them up at the airport, drove the 2 hours back to our house, bring them into our apartment, get them installed in their rooms. And my wife is a servant. That is just the word. If you want to say what she is, all you have to do is use one word, servant. And so as these men come back out of their rooms and we're sitting around the kitchen table, she says to them, all right, I'd like to find out what it is that you would really like to have for breakfast tomorrow morning. And she's beginning to tell them what's available. And one of the men interrupts her, an older fellow, interrupts her and he says, I'm very simple to take care of. It will be so easy, you don't even have to worry about it. Just give me waffles. Waffles. And my wife said, oh, I'm so sorry. We don't have waffles here. And he said, no, just the frozen Eggos, whatever. I don't care. As long as it's a waffle, you don't have to worry about me. And my wife stood there almost in tears because she wanted to help this guy and serve him. And she said, I'm so sorry. We don't have any waffles. I don't have a waffle maker. There are no frozen waffles that we can buy. There are no waffles of any kind. And he says, well, I don't know what I'm going to do then. And I may not be quite as much a servant as my wife because I turned to him and I said, Dave, I'm glad you're here. But do you remember that huge body of water you just flew across? You're not in America anymore, buddy. You need to get that in your head now. He sputtered around for, but I can tell you time after time after time, why don't they? Why can't I have ice in my drink? Well, they just don't do that here. They don't have it. Why can't I eat before 7 o'clock in supper time? Because they don't do that here. What do you mean the restaurant doesn't open until 9 o'clock? Well, that's the way these restaurants are. On and on I could go with these examples. Why is the coffee so small and so strong? These people, it gets to that point and it gets there real quick. These people, folks, we're spoiled. We're pampered, and worse than that, we think we have the right to be. We think we have the right to do whatever we want, and nobody should ever tell us different. I'm just telling you, it's a fact. What is the primary concern of almost every human American in this country? I will give it to you in one word, comfort. Now, I understand comfort's a good thing. And I have some of it, and I'm not complaining about it. But I'm telling you that that is what is number one for us. Some of you are old enough to have lived through some harder times. Some of you have lived through some harder times without being so old. And you know what I'm talking about, and you understand. And it scares me. But it scares me more when I encounter those same kinds of attitudes in our churches. As a missionary, I've been to a lot of churches in America. And I've seen it over and over and over. I had one lady tell me, her husband, they came to us as we were missionaries going through their church, and they came to us and he said, I believe God wants me to be a missionary. And I turned to his wife immediately. I said, what do you think about that? I've been around the block a few times, right? I said, what do you think about that, ma'am? And she said, I'll go anywhere where there's a Walmart. And I turned back to him and I said, sir, don't go to the mission field. I did. I turned to him. I said, don't go to the mission field. He said, what do you mean? What do you mean? God's called me to be a missionary. I said, well, he hadn't called your wife yet. She's like, no, I'm willing to go. I said, as long as your conditions are met. Well, I can't live without Walmart. I said, then don't go, please. It'll be a fiasco. I said, I'm telling you for your own good. Don't go. I said, you think I'm crazy, a missionary discouraging someone else from going to the mission field. But I'm telling you that if you put conditions on what God is doing, you're going to be a fiasco. You're going to go as an American. You're going to go with an attitude of, everybody owes me what I want. Don't go. They never went. Can you give thanks for things that aren't the way you want them to be? I love this quote. This is from C.H. Spurgeon. If anybody doesn't know who he is, he was been called the Prince of Preachers. Just had a way with words. And here he has a way with words too. He said, anything is a blessing which makes us pray. This is hard. Okay. Indeed, the very act of prayer is a blessing. To pray is to mount on eagle's wings above the clouds and get into the clear heaven where God dwells. To pray is to enter the treasure house of God and to gather riches out of an inexhaustible storehouse. To pray is to grasp heaven in one's arms, to embrace the deity with one's soul, and to feel one's body made a temple of the Holy Spirit. Apart from the answer, prayer in itself is a blessing. To pray, my friends, is to cast off your burdens. It is to tear away your rags. It is to shake off your diseases. It is to be filled with spiritual vigor. It is to reach the highest point of Christian health. God grant us to be much in the holy art of wrestling with God in prayer. Well put, I would say. Anything is a blessing which makes us pray. Do you really believe that? Don't shake your head, nod your head, don't do anything. I don't want to know. I don't want to know if you agree with that or not. I'm telling you that I believe it and that I don't always practice it. I don't always take hold of that truth. But I do believe it. I've experienced it. Many of you have too. But I think I'm walking with God. I think sometimes that God is just lucky to have me. Boy, I mean, I'm right there with him, doing his work. You're welcome, God. And then a hardship comes along, and I'm not so happy anymore. I'm not so thankful. It took me, I'm not positive of how long, but it took me about more or less 3 months to thank God for my wife's cancer. That was hard for me to do. I'll be honest with you, it took me over a month. Now this is horrible, but I'm going to confess to you. It took me over a month after getting the diagnosis before I could even pray. I was just hurt. I was just hurt to my soul. And I'm not saying what I did was right. I'm just telling you what happened. I couldn't pray. And I remember, after about a month, a situation came up where it looked like Barb would die right then. She got MRSA. She got, I don't even know all the things that she got. Was in isolation. I came in to the hospital room where she was, and they started throwing gowns and masks and gloves on me, and I had no idea what was going on. And they said she has no immune system whatsoever right now, and she's caught something, and she could catch other things, and then we don't know if she's going to make it. And I stayed for a while, and when I left the hospital that night, the Lord drove me to my knees, finally. And I still didn't thank him for giving my wife cancer. I didn't do that. I wasn't thankful for all categories of men yet. That was a category that I couldn't pray thankfully about. But I prayed for healing. I prayed for strength. I prayed for the things that you normally would. And a couple of months later, as I'm praying, and she's getting better from that, God convicted my heart about this idea of thankfulness. I read a book. It's called Don't Waste Your Cancer. Someone gave it to me, and I didn't want to read it for a long time. I was irritated with it, with just the title. Totally irritated. Didn't want that. I didn't want to make good use of cancer. I wanted it to be gone. That's what I wanted. And I finally broke down and I read it. And I hated it while I was reading it. I still didn't want it. But somewhere in the middle of all of that and coming close to the end of the book, the Lord finally brought me to my knees again. And I said, Lord, I don't understand any of this. And you know that. And I'm not sure how to do this. But because your will is always perfect, I want to thank you for giving my wife cancer. And I don't know what you're going to do with it, but I know you can do things with it, and you will do things with it. So, even though I don't understand, thank you. I still don't understand a lot about it. I have seen some things that God has used the cancer for His glory in. I think there will be more things. I know, just humanly speaking, I say this, and I say it to Barb sometimes, that at least she'll be spared some things, because she'll get to go on and be in heaven earlier than some of us will. I don't completely understand it. But this statement has stuck with me. Anything is a blessing, which makes us pray. I know that there have been arrogancies in me that God's tried to break down a lot of ways, and He's used this for some of it. I know that there have been dependencies that I should have placed on Him that I haven't until this happened. And I'm not telling you I've arrived. I'm just telling you that the Lord has used it in those ways. And so I must be thankful no matter what's going on if I really believe that God's in control. And if it brings me to a place of prayer, and prayer is such a blessing, isn't it such a haven? Isn't it such a joy? Isn't it such a relief to be able to come to Almighty God knowing that He hears, knowing that He cares? This is our confidence, that whatsoever we ask of Him, He heareth us. I hope that's your confidence today. I hope you know deep down in your heart and in your soul that God is in control, and that what He does is always right, no matter what you think or feel about it. We come to the time of what people call Christmas, the Advent, the time of celebrating the fact that Jesus came to this earth. And next week, God willing, we'll be talking about that a bit in the context of what we're studying. Is He real to you? Is He just a babe in a manger? Is He just a good story to make you feel good? Is He someone you can cry out to give you more comfort and to give you more of what you want? Or can you say, I'm thankful for all categories of men and all the things that come into my life? It's so easy to thank God for what we like. Sometimes we have to thank Him for things that we don't even want, and just lay in His arms and understand that He's right and that He's good. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Don, would you lead us in prayer, please, as we close, and then we'll sing.